Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Ruth, and Esther are all well-known characters in the Bible. Many of us can list their exploits and explain how God used them to fulfill his plans. What about Elihu? Do you know who he was? Well, stay with us to find out more about this person, who he was, and what he did.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say?
Welcome to another edition of the question and answer program of Through the Bible Radio with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Our first question comes to us from a listener in the U.S. Navy in Christiansburg, Virginia. He's been comparing the blessings to the tribes of Israel by Jacob and Moses. He says, why was Simeon not included in the blessings in Deuteronomy 33 given by Moses?
Well, may I say to you that that reveals that you're a very discerning reader, by the way. And I think probably I ought to read not the entire chapter, but the part here where Moses begins the blessing of the tribes. In verse 6 of chapter 33, he says, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. And this is the blessing of Judah. And he said here, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou a help to him from his enemies. And this is the blessing of Judah. And this is the tribe in which Jerusalem, the capital, was. Now, the reason that Simeon is not included, if you have a good map in your Bible, at the end of your Bible, and you ought to have a Bible that has that, you will notice that Simeon is a tribe that was right below Judah. In fact, it was the last tribe in the south. And the tribe of Simeon came under the blessing of the tribe of Judah, so that the blessing that we read here for Judah included Simeon, because Simeon was put down in that area. And if you have a map, it will show that. We sometimes hear the expression, and it is a Bible expression, all the way from Dan to Beersheba. Well, where is Beersheba? Well, Beersheba's way in the south. It's out on the desert. And it was in the tribe of Simeon. That apparently was not the best part of the land by any means. And it might be interesting to you to note that part of what was the tribe of Simeon is being given to the nation of Egypt, that Sinai there, belonged to Simeon, and it was not very attractive territory by any means. Beersheba was in it, and then you could continue to go south, and all you have there is desert. But Simeon came under the blessing given to the tribe of Judah, and you'll see that if you have a good Bible map that shows the location of the tribes. And I want to commend you for being a very discerning reader of the Bible, student of the Bible, and not many people would catch that at all. Although when we went through it, I did call attention to it when we were in Deuteronomy.
Turning now to a question from a listener in Los Angeles who writes, I have heard that the Bible says that we will have to answer for all our good and bad deeds at the judgment seat of Christ. How does this reconcile with the passage that says, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness?
Now, I have a notion that the scripture that you have reference to is 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where we're told there, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And here, of course, he's talking to believers, those that are members of the body of Christ in the church, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, you have put over against that scripture 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I believe that if you had put in another scripture and not have put these two in conflict, another scripture would have thrown a great deal of light upon it. And I'd like to call your attention to it. That is 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, where it says at verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Now here is the picture that is before us, that believers someday are to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the reward for the things done in the body. And if our works, as Paul says in the very first part of 1 Corinthians, if we've been building on the foundation, wood, hay, and stubble, it'll all go up in smoke, because every man's work is to be tested by fire. But if we've been building with precious stones and gold or silver, the fire will merely purify it. Now, this is the position that the believer down here should take. We will not reach the place where we're sinless, but we ought to live a life that is before the Lord in a way that every known sin is confessed. Now, when you and I judge ourselves by confessing our sins, then that is never brought up for judgment. But we're told if we will not judge ourselves, he will judge us. In other words, it is possible for a believer today that when he gets into a sin to judge himself, and if he judges himself, confesses that sin, turns from it, then that will never be brought up. But suppose there is a sin in his life and he refuses to deal with it and confess it, and there are many believers like that, by the way. It's amazing the number of people that come to a pastor who are in sin, and what they really want is the pastor to approve of their conduct, and they become very much incensed if he does not agree with what they are doing or their solution to the problem. And when he attempts to put the scripture down upon their lives, why, they wince under it and they get angry with the preacher and they say, "My, he's certainly very cruel, very unkind. He's not the kind of pastor he should be. He's not as sympathetic as he should be." A lot of preachers know what that is, because there's so many people will not deal with their sins. Now, when they won't, he'll deal with them at the judgment seat of Christ. And a great many people are going to find out, though they were busy down here teaching Sunday school classes, being president of missionary societies, singing in the choir, leading different groups, and being active in some of these Christian organizations, and yet they were disobedient, and they would not deal with sin in their lives. Well, believe me, they'll not receive any reward, you see. They refuse to judge the sin in their life. But if they will confess it, then that will not be brought up at all before the judgment seat of Christ. I do not think that there's any inconsistency in these two scriptures that you've mentioned when you look at them in the light of Scripture, and I trust that we've attempted to amplify and, I trust, throw just a little light in upon it.
Here's an interesting question from a listener in Pomona, California. She writes, "In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, 'And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ.' What did he mean by this statement?"
First of all, let's turn to that verse of Scripture, and let me read it. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Now, here is an amazing statement indeed. Now, will you look at it with me for just a moment? Paul says here that it's necessary for him to suffer to fill up the sufferings of Christ. In other words, there apparently is suffering that Paul had to undergo to fill out and make it possible for the Colossians to hear the gospel and be saved. Now, what kind of suffering was it? Well, now, what kind of suffering could he share of the sufferings of Christ? All right, will you look at some of the sufferings of Christ? We need to divide them into two classes. There is the suffering of Christ that no one can share. He alone bore it. And then there is the suffering of Christ that can be shared. And that's what Paul, of course, is talking about. Now, will you notice for just a moment? First of all, there is a suffering that all of us as persons and individuals bear that no one else can share with us, that we are told in Scripture to bear one another's burdens, and then we're told also in the same chapter there in the 6th of Galatians that each man's to bear his own burden. Well, there's certain things you can share, certain things you cannot share. Now, there comes to you and me a time of pain, of disappointment that we cannot share with someone else, a time of heartbreak, a time of grieving for the death of a loved one, the time when you and I have to go into the operating room, the time when you and I go down into the valley of the shadow of death. No one can go there for us. You have to go through them yourself. There are many burdens you cannot share. Now that suffering of Christ that he bore when he was here, no one could enter into. Then there was the suffering of the cross, which he bore for the sins of the world. When he became, as Isaiah says, he became sin for us. And as Paul says, who knew no sin. And he was the one who was bearing all of our sins upon the cross. Well, that was something no one else could share. And he bore that. So no one else can add to that suffering. Now there is another suffering that you can share. He suffered for righteousness' sake. You and I can suffer for righteousness' sake. He suffered at the hands of man for proclaiming the truth. And that is the suffering that Paul had to fill up. Now, I personally believe that you can't add anything to the sufferings of Christ for the sins of the world. But I do believe that if the gospel is going to go out one inch in Southern California or over in Arkansas and Missouri and Oklahoma, where this program goes also, if it's going out one inch away from where you live, you're going to have to pay a price for it. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to add something to what Christ has done. His is a perfect salvation. But believe me, if you stand for him and attempt to preach his gospel, it'll cost you something. And Paul said he was delighted to fill up the sufferings of Christ. Question is, today, are you and I delighted and willing to fill up the sufferings of Christ? Now, I trust that that answer might prove helpful, and I trust adequate. I wish we could spend more time with a question like that. It's very good.
Here's another letter from a listener in Pomona, California, who says, "If this earth is to be destroyed by fire and a new earth is to come from it, how is it that Israel will be able to inherit the land and dwell in it forever?"
Well, may I say to you, if you want to reduce this to something very practical, I'm sure that most of us have had the experience of buying a new automobile. And we drive in the old jalopy, and we trade in, and we drive out in a new one. Now, we have a new automobile, but we're still in an automobile, aren't we? But it's a new one. Now, God is just going to change models, if you please. He's going to get rid of the old model, earth, and bring in the eternal model. And in the meantime, why, I think probably you have to get out of one car to get in the other. And it may be that the Lord will take these people off for a few moments until he renovates it with fire and then puts them back on the earth. I see nothing wrong with that, and I don't see how that would in any ways destroy the fact that they are to dwell in their land forever. There's to be a great change in topography, I take it. We're told that in the new heavens and the new earth, there apparently is no sea in the new earth. That's going to be quite a change, isn't it? Because our entire climate, especially here in Southern California, depends on the ocean. The reason that we have such lovely weather here is because of the ocean. And the reason that we have the smog is because of man. Too many of us came out here from Texas and Iowa and Kansas and New England And that's the thing that's caused our problem. But the climate was wonderful, and it's been made that way by the ocean. In the new earth, though, there's to be no ocean. That's an interesting thing. And so there's to be great geographical and topographical changes upon the earth. But that doesn't in any way militate against it being a land forever, does it? Or do you feel that changing models somehow or another makes a difference? Now, there has been, and you can go back in the past and pick up in probably a better illustration than my automobile illustration. There was the antediluvian civilization. And we are told that the earth that was destroyed by water. Now, Noah lived on the other side of the flood, and he builds this boat on dry land, gets in it with his family and all the animals. Then he rides the flood. He's on top of the water there, and underneath him, the entire earth is absolutely destroyed. That is, mankind, animal life is destroyed. But the interesting thing is that great geographical changes took place. Geological ages today account for a great deal of change. I think that a great deal of it took place during the flood. It is said that that Persian Gulf, where the Tigris-Euphrates River flow, at one time was not there. That was probably land all the way out. And then there are those that say that there was a time when that gulf also came way up inland. Well, regardless of what position you want to take, or whether you take even both positions, relative to that, some great change took place. And apparently all of that took place when Noah was up there riding the flood out. Now he comes down into an altogether new earth. Now you're not going to say that somehow or another, that because God lifted him up off of the earth, that he was not here all the time. I don't quite follow the type of thinking, because he's brought now into an altogether new situation, that you could not say that it was the earth, or that somehow or another, if it's renovated by fire, it would be just the same way. I have a feeling that you are somehow or another quarreling over the word forever. And I believe that you're making a mountain out of a molehill in that particular connection.
Our final question for today comes from a listener in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, who writes, "Could you please elaborate on who Elihu, one of Job's visitors, was? Who was he, and where did he come from?"
Well, this young man, and he was a young man, as we'll see, was in the crowd that had gathered when Job, outside of the city at the dump heap of the town, where they emptied the garbage, I guess, there he was, and his three friends had come there to comfort him. And then there was a lively exchange of conversation. It actually was a debate, and a great crowd gathered, because in that day, they didn't go to baseball diamonds or football stadiums are to tennis courts to watch physical games. They were interested in intellectual games in those days, and of course they were very much uncivilized in that day. They didn't know about the glory of baseball and football as we do today. Well, anyway, these three friends came, and Job absolutely defended himself against these three friends and the crowd there gathered. And Elihu was in that crowd. Now, first of all, let me say that he is actually called a Buzzite. In verse 6 of chapter 32 of Job, it says, "And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite." And who is a Buzzite? Well, the tribe of Buzz was down in the Arabian desert near Teman. And here he is way up here. And so this Buzzite had really been buzzing around. And so he's here to hear this conversation that's going on, our debate, let's call it. And he was a young man, because he says here, "I am young and ye are very old, wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion." In other words, in that day, young men kept quiet
while older men spoke. And that, may I say to you, is another good sign that they were not civilized in that day, because today you have to keep quiet and listen to the young. They are the ones that have a mouth filled with wisdom, so they think. And this is the day when we're hearing a great deal from the young. And I think it's very unfortunate that some of them were not members of the Buzzite tribe and would buzz off, because they can become a real nuisance with their lack of, not maybe knowledge, but lack of wisdom, that is, of experience. Well, anyway, this young man kept quiet. He listened to these three friends, and he saw that Job was getting the advantage. Not only the advantage, he was winning it hands down. And then he made a discovery. And this is a great discovery for today, too. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. And he found out, listening to them, they weren't as smart as they thought they were. And that, of course, is something that I think pertains to the old today, is that we feel that we have the last word and the final answer to everything. Now, he can't help. After Job has silenced these three friends that have come, well, this young man that's been in the crowd, he says, verse 18 here of chapter 32, he says, I'm full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. He says, I want to talk. And his problem was this, that Job, in defending himself, in justifying himself, he put God in a bad light. The way, by the way, that God speaks to what we call the heathen today, to those that have not the word of God. In verse 14 of chapter 33, he says, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed. Now, I think it's quite possible that God speaks to the heathen. He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar that way, in a dream. And, of course, we have the canon of Scripture today, and I don't think that if the President of the United States comes out with a statement that he has had a dream and God's told him something, candidly, I'm not going to believe him, because God has spoken in his word. But in that day, this boy Elihu is really quite accurate here. And I'm just going to lift out several things that you can see something of the character of this young man. He's defending God. In chapter 34, verse 12, yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. The whole point is, he says that you can be sure of one thing, God's not going to do wrong. And I do not care today what anyone says or what the circumstances might be. And it may look bad for God, many things that happen in the world. Why does God permit earthquakes? That was something that came up here in California a long time ago. Then when we have an earthquake, why the question, why did God permit the earthquake? And look at the people that were killed. Well, may I say to you, down through the years, he's had this San Andreas fault running up and down here. And every now and then it slips and the earth shakes. And man ought to have sense enough not to put up these tall buildings. And if people back east want to build right down by the bank of the Ohio River or the Mississippi River or any other river back there, and you build right down by the bank, which they do, and then floods came and houses are washed away. And why did God do this? God didn't do it. Man did that. God has given many warnings. Now, you can see this young man is a rather intelligent young man, and not only that, he prepares the way for God to break through on Job. He reveals to Job, you've defended yourself at the expense of God. You've made God look bad in all of this. And so Now God breaks through. And when God breaks through, God says, who's this that darkeneth counsel with words? Who was it was doing that? Was Job doing that? It wasn't Elihu doing that. Elihu did pretty well, by the way. And I very frankly consider him very important in this book. Now, I hope I've given you a very brief character study of this young man.
Character studies are a fantastic way to understand how to work out your faith in day-to-day life. Dr. McGee has many character studies that have been collected together in two volumes. The first is called Real Characters, and the other is More Real Characters. For ordering information, ask for our current resource catalog or visit our online bookstore. We're now in the last few days of the year, which means that the days for you to send your donations for this year are quickly coming to an end. So be sure to see our December newsletter or visit us online for important cutoff dates for year-end giving. If you have any questions, give our offices a call on Monday, and we'd be glad to help you in this area. Now, to reach us by phone, call 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. And you can always write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, or in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. This is Steve Schwetz for the Through the Bible Radio Network, praying that our God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
To him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed my
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.